Jonah and his unwilling trip to Nineveh. You know, it struck me that when the fish vomited Jonah up on the beach, the fish was probably just as unhappy to have Jonah in his belly as Jonah was unhappy to be in the belly. But I'm just thinking about Jonah going through Nineveh, that great city that would take 3 days to cross, and crying out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the wake of the Supreme Court's decision calling evil good and good evil, celebrating same-sex marriage, were Jonah to come and materialize in the United States, he would be probably committed to an asylum called a hater and intolerant. And so we wonder what our reaction is in the midst of a world that seems to be out of control and spiraling ever downward. And in the midst of this, St. Paul says, yes, we live in a world which is characterized by futility, but yet our Lord has held out for us a better hope, an eternal hope guaranteed by his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's basically the thrust of this morning's sermon and the service. We begin our service then with the singing of our first hymn, hymn number 3, where Jesus Christ be present now. We stand for the last stanza in honor of our triune God.
Thank you.
he was summoned responsibly, and at the conclusion sing the glory be to the Father. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will be glad and exult in you. For you have maintained my just cause. The Lord abides forever. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Hallelujah. O Lord, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Sixth chapter of St. Luke, beginning at the 36th verse. Jesus said, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return." And Jesus also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your that is in your eye,' when you can yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us." In 448, "Brief life is here our portion," and before the sermon we sing stanzas 1-3. Thank you.
sanctified by God the Father and preserved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. Amen. We hear a portion of the first lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which was read earlier. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have felt frustrated with things. Perhaps we thought, what's the point? Why do I keep doing the same routine day after day? I guess the Rolling Stones, you know, had it with their song of 30 or 40 years ago, I ain't got no satisfaction. It seems nothing gave them that zest for life, except perhaps continually going to the bank after continual tours well into their golden Medicare age. But you know, the ancient Greeks knew about frustration. As a matter of fact, the punishment for one of their mythological kings, Sisyphus, speaks about futility on an eternal scale. Sisyphus was the king of Corinth, and when he died, he went to Hades. As a matter of fact, according to Greek mythology, everybody goes to Hades. But there he was given a punishment for the misdeeds of his life. He was to roll a rock that was as big as he was up a hill, and then it would roll down the other side. But every day when he started to roll that rock up a hill, he almost got to the top, and then the weight of the rock would cause it to roll right back down to where Sisyphus had started. And that was Sisyphus's daily routine for eternity, rolling that rock almost to the top of the hill and watching it roll right back down. In our language, we have come to speak of such tasks as the labors of Sisyphus or Sisyphean, and these tasks are endless, pointless, heartbreaking, meaningless, and hopeless tasks. As a matter of fact, if you look at Greek writing and history, you find one of the elements that's missing in Greek thought is hope. They always looked to the past for a golden age, and they always thought that they might be living in an age of silver or bronze or tin. Nobody was ever going towards hope. But you know, the myth of Sisyphus is kind of a poetic, if you want to bring it up to date, of a typical Dilbert cartoon where the workers come in each and every day with a management structure more stupid and pointless than humanly imaginable. But the speak and know of futility as well. One only has to look at the book of Ecclesiastes by Solomon, and that it has portions that from a human perspective speak to a sense of futility, a sense of hopelessness. Listen to how it begins. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's pointless, it's stupid, it's meaningless. Why do I even go on? And a bit later, Solomon writes, there's nothing new under the sun. So if you expect something new to happen, folks, you are going to be in for a big disappointment. Throughout the book, life under the sun or nothing new under the sun is a synonym for futility or vanity. Well, what's the point? Why bother? But in Paul's letter to the Romans, and specifically in our epistle lesson for today, Paul comments on this sense of futility, and he knows what futility is all about. But he doesn't stop with futility, but he goes on to point to hope. And that brings me to the theme of this morning's sermon, hope in the midst of futility. And we'll discuss this in three parts. First, why futility? Secondly, why hope? Or what is hope? And third, living in the midst of frustration. There are synonyms for futility, and I've spoken of them before in speaking of Sisyphus. Emptiness, pointlessness, meaninglessness, transitoriness, hopelessness. All of them speak to the same hollow feeling inside. Life can be a grind. Day by day, it's the same old thing. Is there any point to going on? As I've said, such feelings aren't new. The Greeks spoke about them. Remember our friend Sisyphus, up the hill and back down again. The Hindus also speak of cycles of life or the universe which go on for millions of years and then boom, everything goes back to a starting point and starts all over again. Kind of like a cosmic gerbil wheel where the gerbil just goes on and on, no beginning and no end. And of course, no point. Buddhists speak about the world as being maya or illusion. And of course, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, nothing new under the sun, nothing to see here, folks. Move on, move on. Well, the question, of course, is there a underlying reason for these feelings of hopelessness, futility, or meaninglessness, which we find in all cultures across vast periods of time? I think all we have to do, I won't even get into, for example, in the 19th century, you have philosophies of nihilism and as well as existentialism, in which basically say, you know, you're here, make the best point of it because, you know, there's no really bigger meaning to any of this. God's word, the scriptures, tell us that indeed there is a reason. And Paul alludes to it when he says, creation was subjected in futility. Something unnatural happened to the natural order of things. And to understand the unnatural order of things, we turn back to the book of Genesis. And there read then, to Adam the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, not you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That no exceptions. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat from the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For you are dust. To future not because they rebelled against God came into the world. And in the place of purpose and life, all people in all ages, in all cultures, are confronted with toil and death. I'm sure we've all heard of the phrase, and I'll clean up the language a little bit, life's hard and then you die. And I admit this is not a cheery thought. In fact, if we look at the reasons for meaningless and pointlessness and hopelessness, the thought is downright depressing. But now we ask, what's the hope of which Paul speaks? I mean, he does speak about, yeah, it's bad news, folks, but then there is hope. But God did not leave our first parents with a sense of meaningless and pointlessness and futility and hopelessness. Because before speaking to Adam, God spoke to Satan, the serpent, and said, I will put enmity between your seed, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. the seed of the woman is none other than the promise of the Messiah, the one sent by God to bruise the head of the devil. Thus, throughout the whole Testament, we have a story of the promise of the one who is to come. And this is the message of hope. The message of hope doesn't depend upon what people can do to get close to God, but what God does, has done, and is doing to get close to his creation. Hope against the power of sin and death finds its fulfillment in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is hope who took on our flesh, who was pleased to dwell among us, but more importantly, was pleased to live the life we could not live and to die the death to pay for the sins for which we could never pay. Indeed, Satan bruised Jesus' heel. Jesus died on the cross. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And with that rising, we see that Satan's head is crushed, that the power of sin and death and pointlessness and frustration has been broken. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that the power of the devil might be conquered, and Jesus is the first fruits of them who have risen from the dead. And thus with hope, is just a beginning and not an end, because it is a hope that is placed in the midst of a world that is still characterized by toil and death. And all creation groans, Paul says. Creation itself knows that there's got to be something better than this eternal, than being a gerbil on a treadmill that goes on to eternity with no point and no end. Indeed, Paul says even believers groan. And elsewhere, Paul expressed himself in these terms to the Corinthians. For indeed, in this house, that is, Paul's body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent is this body again, while we are in this body we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. And a bit earlier in Romans, Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" And so we live in tension. You know, we do live in lives of frustration between what is and what shall be. What is plain. However, what should be should give us hope. You know, in North American culture, we want everything to be positive. We want to have cures and fixes for everything. Perhaps I can compare this to two novels of, you know, 4 or 5 decades ago. Some of you may remember some of them, because one of them became a famous movie picture. The first book is Jonathan Livingston Seagull, by an American professor at Yale, Richard Bach. And a young seagull is instructed by two men to realize the seagull's inner potential and become a super seagull, to become an unlimited seagull, to become a seagull capable of flying at 340 miles an hour. Thus, by dint of his own inner strength and inner resolution, he can overcome his ordinary limitations. There is no groaning for redemption here, but rather for self-actualization. You know, but this really is but a reflection of North American phenomena of self-help or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. The saying that God helps those who help themselves is not in the Bible, but comes from that deist, Benjamin Franklin. And perhaps it finds itself in the made-up religion, North American made-up religion of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. That's how many husbands she went through, by the way. and the teachings of so-called Christian Science. Pain, finally, is an illusion. It's all in your head. Well, ultimately, that's nonsense, and it's worse than nonsense. It's a denial of the cross of Christ. The other book, from about 5 decades ago, is by a Russian, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And he wrote One Day in the Life of Ivan Desanovich, which finds Ivan in one of Stalag's prison camps, one of the gulags. And this is about one day in a gulag. And Ivan is confronted by a Christian, Alyoska, a fellow prisoner. Ivan is a cynic and laughs. He scoffs at Alyoska's praying. But Alyoska tells Ivan that he is not praying for an escape or a reduction of his sentence. May do God's will in the midst of this frozen hell on earth. Why? Because through the forgiveness won by Christ, in the midst of the groaning of the frozen earth, there is a hope laid up for him in heaven that will redeem his life here on earth. Jesus does not give us Jonathan Living Seagull escape, but rather the strength in forgiveness and hope to persevere. Think again about Paul's words. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In writing on this passage, Luther has some interesting things to say. Luther writes, "Thus St. Paul reduces all suffering on earth to a little drop, a tiny speck. But of yonder life for which we are to hope, he makes a boundless sea and a great fire. In calling it a glory to be revealed, he indicates why it is that we suffer so willingly, namely, that our faith is still weak and hesitates to look into the glory which is hidden and waiting to be revealed to us. For if it were a glory that we could see with our eyes, then we would be fine, patient martyrs. If a man should stand on the yonder shore of the Elbe River with a chest full of gold coins and say, 'Whoever will dare swim across shall have the chest filled with gold,' how quickly everyone would start to swim across to get the gold that the eye can see." Luther goes on to speak then of the great glory that is ahead of us, the glory that we can't see. And this is a glory of which we get but a brief foretaste in this life. We have been adopted by God through baptism. In baptism, our names have been sealed by the very name of God, not on account of what we have done, but on account of what God has done for us. In his supper, we are invited to have that hope renewed by having our sins forgiven, not on account of what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. You know, futility, hopelessness, meaningless, angst, they're all around us. Great and small. Let me use a trivial example. You know, we eat and then wash the dishes. Again and again, we eat and wash the dishes. Rinse and repeat. And so the women among us might be tempted to say, "Who will deliver me from this cycle of endless washing the dishes? Will Maytag or Westinghouse or Bosch?" Well, for some, this may be a symptom of futility which can surround us in our daily lives. But in the midst of a life characterized by toil and death, and those words of Genesis still hold true, which in turn are the consequences of sin, Jesus offers hope through forgiveness. We don't come to Jesus, but he has come to us. This is not the hope that can be seen, but is veiled in the midst of our daily lives and the frustration of living. Thus, in forgiveness, we live in a redemption that has a beginning, but Christ has no end. This hope is imperishable. It is a hope that lasts, and it is a hope that can give meaning to life, both now and forever. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. We now continue with